We're turning together to Matthew chapter 23. And when we concluded Matthew chapter 22, we remember that Jesus had been asked a series of questions. First, he was addressed by the Sadducees, and then he was addressed by the Pharisees, and he was asked questions. And in this final kind of conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities of the day, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the Pharisees, it ended, as chapter 22 concluded, with Matthew's note that no one was able to answer him a word when Jesus asked the question concerning David and the Messiah, and nor did anyone dare from that day to ask him another question. And then when we begin chapter 23, we begin the last major discourse of Jesus given in a public setting as he is headed for the cross. Here in Jerusalem, this is the last big crowd that will hear Jesus speak. This is the last big occasion in which Jesus is going to address himself in the context of speaking to a multitude that would include, as we shall see, the Pharisees and the scribes, probably a smattering of Sadducees, and then just others, the inhabitants and citizens of Jerusalem, and persons drawn from all over the world heading into Jerusalem for the Passover. And that becomes a crucial part of our understanding of what's going on in Matthew chapter 23. There are embedded within this passage certain reminders that Jerusalem is going to be a city filled with people. As Jews from all the lands, all the nations scattered throughout the world would be traveling to Jerusalem. And in particular, as there would be persons drawn from the regions of Galilee and Judea and Samaria and beyond, as people would be coming into Jerusalem now in this very, very tightly compacted city here, likely in the temple itself. The context is most likely that Jesus is speaking in the precincts of the temple as he denounces the Pharisees. Jesus goes on the offensive, so to speak. Jesus turns the tables on the Pharisees. The Pharisees have continually been seeking to entrap him. Jesus always turned that back on them. But now Jesus is going to denounce the Pharisees. He's going to issue a series of seven woes against the Pharisees. Now, we need to understand what's going on here just so we can understand the history, the historical sequence as Jesus is headed for arrest and trial and crucifixion and resurrection. We need to understand what happened, the context, the sequence of events, the historical nature of these events. But there is something more here. We're not just coming to understand this just to get a good understanding of what happened in the who, what, when, where, and how. We also want to understand how this applies to us, because every one of these denunciations, every one of these woes issued against the Pharisees represents not just something that the Pharisees were prone to do or in a way they were prone to think. Every one of these represents something of a continuing temptation on the part of people who will very quickly externalize. This is the nature of human beings, very quickly externalize and make external issues the focus rather than focus on the heart. And that is the very essence of the issue. We begin reading in Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." Very interesting. In verse 1, Jesus is speaking. Now, notice Matthew tells us that there's a crowd. He's speaking to the crowds. That's very important because Jesus is making a very public statement here. He's not just giving the Pharisees a private rebuke. He's not just speaking to his disciples in the intimacy of that relationship about the Pharisees. He's declaring this publicly. Years ago, I'll never forget hearing one of the world's great New Testament scholars say that one question you have to ask about every verse in the Gospels is, why did they crucify Jesus? In other words, whenever you're looking at the four Gospels and you're looking at the verses such as we're looking to see here, you ask the question, why did they crucify Jesus? Well, it is because he spoke words like this. It is because of his denunciation of these who thought themselves the supreme religious authorities and theological experts of the day. They saw themselves as the protectors of the law. That's what it means when Jesus says the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. One little background issue here. virtually all the scribes were Pharisees, but not all the Pharisees were scribes. To be a scribe was to be the recognized interpreter of the law. You couldn't be a scribe unless you had studied basically your entire lifetime the law. You were associated with different schools of scribal instruction. You were associated with rabbis and with a particular set of learning and a particular method of argument. And if you were a scribe, you almost certainly were a Pharisee, because the Pharisees were the most likely to become the scribes. But the Pharisees included others who were not scribes. So even within the large umbrella of the Pharisees, the scribes held kind of the elite position. And here we are told that Jesus addressed himself to the crowd about the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Now, several commentators draw attention to the fact that there are early Christian references and Jewish references in the first century to a literal chair in the synagogue that would have been the place where the teacher sat, the supreme teacher, being said, since it is the Torah that was the scroll that would be read and taught, that indeed the law and the prophets would be declared, it was referred to as the seat of Moses. But more generically here and comprehensively, Jesus is making clear that the scribes and the Pharisees claimed to be the protectors of, the stewards of, the teachers and the interpreters of the law. You want to know what Moses says? They said, ask us. You want to know what the law demands, what the law allows, what the law requires? Ask us. They seated themselves. It's very interesting. They were not seated in. This is an action in which they are taking the action. They seated themselves in the seat of Moses. Now, we have to be careful when we read what follows, because we're not going to see Jesus contradict himself. Jesus has told the crowds repeatedly already in the Gospel of Matthew, don't follow the example of the Pharisees, don't follow the teaching of the Pharisees. But you notice here he says, in verse 3, all that they tell you, do and observe. Well, what he means by that is in the law of Moses. In other words, where they are rightly revealing, teaching, and applying what is in the Torah, of course, follow it. But his point here is, do what they say when they rightly teach the law, but don't follow their personal example. Later in the same passage, he will speak about them expanding upon the law, and he will make very clear that the Jews were not obligated to do that and should not do that. But insofar as they sit in the seat of Moses and accurately teach Moses, that is to say, teach the law and apply the law, then of course, do what they say. But don't do what they do. Now, this idea that we should do what is said rather than do what is done, well, that's really old. That's venerable. And it's as current as any parent today. I can remember my parents telling me about people, don't do what they do. There are people who will say the right things and teach the right things, but they don't do the right things. And you have to watch out for people who are, and there's that word, hypocrites. The essence of being a hypocrite is to teach one thing and do another. It's not a hypocrite to fall short of the law, of the standards. It's not a hypocrite to fall short even of your own exhortation, so long as you not rationalize it as something other than falling short. In other words, when the preacher gets up to preach, he has to preach, even where he knows he falls short. But woe unto the preacher who excuses himself for falling short or redefines what he does as something other than sin. For the convicting power of the Word of God convicts first the one who would teach or preach it, or the man is a hypocrite. And that's exactly what Jesus says the scribes and the Pharisees are. Oh, they're skilled teachers. They are scholars of Moses. But they have institutionalized hypocrisy. He's going to make it very clear. But to the crowds, he says, insofar as they teach the truth, obey the truth. But don't follow their example. They say things and do not do them. Look at verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Jesus says, I want you to pay attention to what the Pharisees do. The Pharisees have created burdens of laws, statutes, requirements. They've added on to the law. They've heaped their interpretations upon the law. They have made an entire web they have woven together of requirements that they would have everyone to follow. But they do nothing to help people to do these things. They put this burden upon others, but they rationalize for themselves. And Jesus is very clear about this rationalization. In verse 5, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." Very interesting. Time and time again, Jesus has already told us, even in the Gospel of Matthew, you don't do things to be seen. Don't pray as the Pharisees pray, he says, as he teaches and gets ready to give us the Lord's Prayer. Now, when you pray, don't pray as the Pharisees do, for they love to be seen. They love to pray loudly in the public places in order they can be seen. They love to throw their voices in order that other human beings may hear them. Don't pray as they pray. Don't fast as they fast. Don't give as they give. They fast in order to have dour faces so that everyone will think they're holy men. They give, and they'll even turn, in our context we would say, turn bills into coins so they can make more noise throwing it in the offering plate. Don't do that. Don't follow their example. Here Jesus says in verse 5, they broaden their phylacteries. The phylacteries were those leather boxes with bands worn around the forehead and on the left arm close to the heart that included text of Scripture. If you see Orthodox Jews today, they still wear the phylacteries, but the Pharisees, they made them bigger. You know, they wanted everyone to see that they wore the phylacteries on their forehead and on their arm. And the required tassels on the garments, they made them longer so that everyone would see them. This is almost cartoonish. And that's one of the sad things about hypocrisy, is that the essence of really giving yourself to hypocrisy is that you rationalize this so much that you no longer even see it. They didn't realize how ridiculous they looked. But the Pharisees did this because they wanted to be seen. In verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever humbles himself shall be humbled. Exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Jesus here says they love the place of honor. Jesus told parables to denounce this impulse. Jesus gave direct instructions to his disciples to avoid this impulse. Don't try to seat yourself in the place of honor. Rather, seat yourself in another place and be called up to the place of honor, lest you put yourself in the place of honor and be sent away because that seat was not for you. The principle here that the one who exalts himself will be humbled and the one who humbles himself will be exalted, that's exactly what we find in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you'll remember that parable whereby there in the temple that day there's a Pharisee and he's praying about all his tithes and all his offerings and all his righteousness. And over here, and by the way, Jesus says he prays thus to himself. He's talking to himself. He's not talking to God. That's the worst self-delusion in prayer. You're not even talking to God. You're talking to yourself. And God's not impressed, but you are. And then on the other perspective there in the temple, there is this tax collector who will not even hold his face up to heaven, but beats his chest saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus says, "I tell you, that man," speaking of the tax collector, "went down justified." He doesn't say as well as the other. He says rather than the other. And then Jesus says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." There is some very technical material here in Matthew chapter 23. One has to do with the title envy of the Pharisees. They played these games. They loved to call each other rabbi and leader and father. And Jesus just cuts to the quick and says, look, that's not the way it is in the kingdom. And God's not impressed with your titles. It's a good warning to us all. Just in terms of organizational sense and even in terms of the New Testament layout of the church, there are those who are known as elders. There are those, the New Testament itself has certain titles, presbyters and other things, but we have to be very, very careful that we do not love these titles and revere these titles. For they are antithetical, not just to the church, they're antithetical to the gospel. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, if there's any one verse that would be the most nonsensical verse in this entire chapter to the Pharisees, it would be that. The greatest will be your servant. No, we understand how this works. The servant serves the master. The master is the greatest. Well, our master is in heaven. And so when we understand the church, we serve each other because we commonly, jointly, together serve a master. Now what follows are eight woes, sometimes referred to as seven woes, because there are seven that follow one particular form and then the next that follows a different form. But whether we want to count them as seven plus one or eight, the math doesn't matter. The woes do. And Jesus is going to denounce the Pharisees, and as we are together, we're going to look through these in sequence all the way through the end of the chapter, because they all follow a line of progression, and they should be taken as a unit. This is Jesus' last great public address, and we're just going to follow through and see what Jesus says. Verse 13, but woe to you. Now, by the way, this is a characteristic rhetorical form in the first century, and particularly in Judaism. When you deliver a woe, just like the prophets in the Old Testament, when you deliver a woe, you are saying this is a word of judgment. And the prophets of the Old Testament, you come to understand, were judged by whether their prophecies came true, whether their woes led to woe, and their blessings led to blessing. You have Jeremiah weeping over Jerusalem. You have the minor prophets, each one of them, one of them soon to be referenced, who declare the judgment that is coming upon Israel, the judgment that will come as the prophets declare the ingratitude of Israel and the iniquity of Israel is leading to consequences. Now, Jesus says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. There he uses the word. We knew it was there. We recognize the type. And now Jesus uses the word himself. He calls them hypocrites. He's called them hypocrites before. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In other words, they are obstacles to the kingdom. Rather than being the gatekeepers that open the door that others may go in, that they would also share the fellowship of the kingdom, they have so created a false religion on top of Judaism that they are literally shutting people out of the kingdom of heaven. That this is anti-evangelism. This is literally what Jesus warned about. They have become stumbling blocks, not only to little children, they become stumbling blocks to the entire nation of the children of Israel. They are blocking people off from entering into the kingdom of God. Now, this the Pharisees would never understand. Not in themselves. They see themselves as serving the kingdom of God because they miss the kingdom of God. They redefine the kingdom of God. They have missed the point entirely. They are hypocrites. They shut off the kingdom of heaven. You think about a woe of eternal dimensions. This is it. These are people being condemned by Christ for keeping people out of the kingdom. Horrifying. You're not willing to go in, he says, and you're not willing that anyone else should go in either. Verse 14. It's another issue in that this particular verse is not in many of the older manuscripts, but it's worthy of our attention as we look here. It follows in the same sequence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. The devouring widows' houses was a well-known accusation against the Pharisees in the first century because they would literally go after the one that didn't have much because they were often women and others who had very little, but they were easily seduced, easily manipulated. Now, I said one of the interesting things that we need to know about this passage is that as we walk through these woes, we need to understand the historical context and what this means for Jesus headed to Jerusalem, headed to his arrest and trial and crucifixion as he is now in Jerusalem. We need to understand the historical context of what's going on in this last great public address of Jesus, but there's a contemporary application. And let me ask you, are we not humiliated by TV preachers, revealed as going after widows and going after their money. You see, these woes are as current as your flipping of the channel on your television late at night when you recognize that there's no shortage of those who would even now use the gospel, not preaching it out of sincerity, but out of gain. They'll devour widows' houses. And Jesus says, you're going to receive a greater condemnation. In verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Wow! You need to dwell on that one a little bit. There's more embedded here than you may think. If you go back to the first century, you'll come to understand that when you mention the sea, when you mention a boat, you mention traveling on water, that is a Jewish nightmare. The Jewish nation was not a seafaring nation. The Jewish people were not shipping magnates. The first century world had all kinds of shipping powers. Tyre and Sidon, Rome itself, Egyptian, Greek, they all had boats, but not the Jews. They did not like the water. There's a fear of that ocean that is reflected even in the Old Testament. But the Pharisees, they are so keen on adding to their own number proselytes, that is converts, that they will travel around on sea and land, covering the world, to make just one proselyte. And what Jesus is saying here is, I know your fervor. You'll even get on a boat. Yeah, a boat. And by the way, that's one of the issues about Paul's missionary journeys that shows Paul's dedication and the transformation of Paul. Paul eagerly getting on a boat. And by the way, the book of Acts also reveals why the Jewish people were reluctant to get on boats. Because look at Paul's history on boats. That was a very dangerous enterprise in the first century or any time older than that, and for a very long time. But the condemnation that Jesus brings here is that the Pharisees make converts, but then they burden them with so much, they corrupt them to such an extent. Remember, he just says that they block them out of the kingdom of heaven, so they're converts to a false faith. They're converts to a false logic, converts to a false theology, and converts to a false practice. And Jesus says, you make them twice as much a son of hell as you are. It's quite a woe. In verse 16, woe unto you, blind guides. Now, that's an oxymoron, blind guides. You don't hire the blind to be the guide in this sense. This is clearly a problem. It's intended to be an oxymoron. You have the biblical reference to the blind leading the blind. In this case, you have blind guides. You're blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the altar? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it, and whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Now, that's long. That's verses 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22, all about swearing, all about oaths. It's complex, but we can cut through it very quickly and get to the essence of the thing. The Pharisees were rationalists of the first rank. Now, a part of first century Judaism was that people were constantly making and taking oaths. And the problem was that once you had begun to enter into a logic whereby your word had to be buttressed by an oath, well, then you immediately end up with different grades of sincerity and earnestness and oath. Because if someone's going to make a deal, if someone's going to pledge to get something done, if someone's going to take out a loan, if someone is called to testify, if someone's in a situation where he's called upon to tell the truth, or he's called upon to make a pledge and called upon to make a promise, he was often tempted to say, I will swear by the temple. Now, the problem with swearing by the temple was that the temple is the abode of God. And if you swear by the temple and then do not keep your oath, you run into danger, quite assuredly, of the judgment of God. So the Pharisees came up with an entire complex scheme. Now, why are we surprised? They were the people who always came up with a complex scheme. Their breakfast menu would have been so complicated, no one could have ordered breakfast. But in this case, what they're doing with oaths is they would say, all right, I took an oath, yeah, but I really didn't take an oath on the temple. I took an oath on the gold in the temple. So I really didn't take an oath on the temple. You misunderstood. Or they would take an oath not on the altar, but on the offering on the altar. No, you misunderstood me. I really didn't take an oath on the altar. You misunderstood me. That's your fault. That was your misunderstanding. I just took an oath on the offering on the altar. By the way, the offering's gone, so my oath is null and void, and I'm free. Well, this kind of charlatan is well identifiable. We understand the type. This is a spiritual flim-flam man. This is the kind of man that comes into town and says, we've got a problem, and it starts with P, and it rhymes with pool. And I have the solution for you. This is the slick kind of religious conning and salesmanship that says, I will rationalize whatever I do so that what you do is sin, but what I do is not sin. It will be sin for you not to keep your oath, but I'm not actually taking an oath against the temple. I don't want to incur God's judgment. I'm not actually taking an oath against the altar. That is really scary. I'm just making an oath against the offering on the altar or the gold in the temple. And Jesus says, what kind of fools are you? And the logic of Jesus is very clear. Look, you make an oath on the offering, guess what? It's sitting on an altar. You just made an oath on the altar. You think you made an oath on the gold in the temple? Well, the gold in the temple is, remember those last three words? In the temple? You took an oath on the temple. You're not fooling anybody. And then Jesus presses the point further to say, you take an oath on the temple, whose house is it? You're taking an oath on he whose temple it is. Now, Jesus just nailed them. That woe landed like a spear right in the center of the target. Whoever swears by heaven, Jesus says in verse 22, swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Don't fool yourselves. You may impress yourselves with your cleverness. God is not impressed. And your cleverness is leading people to hell. Your cleverness is shutting down the kingdom of heaven from those who would enter it. Woe unto you, in verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Jesus here is talking about their tithing. There's specific laws in the Old Testament about tithing. You are to tithe grain. You are to tithe oil. You are to tithe wine. But there's nothing in the law at all about tithing spices. Spices, these little herbs, spices you grow in your garden. There's no tithe required of that. By the way, the Pharisee, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, also brags about tithing is weeds. And that's pretty much what the Pharisees have been doing here. And Jesus says, you know, you guys tithe what the law doesn't even refer to. You keep adding to the law. Adding to the law is just as sinful as subtracting from the law. You add to the law and you brag about tithing the things God doesn't care about. God doesn't need any spices. He didn't care or he would have instructed. But this is what you do, he says to the scribes and to the Pharisees. You tithe things God doesn't even care about. And you make it an obligation on others. Meanwhile, you do not practice justice. you do not do mercy. You neglect the weightier things. There's a little play here because there's nothing more non-weighty than spices. You go after these tiny little things, these irrelevant little dainty things, these things that are meaningless, and the big things, the weighty things, you leave undone. You should have done these things without neglecting the others. You should have done justice, mercy, and faithfulness. In verse 24, he calls them blind guides again, and he repeats that same oxymoron. But then he adds a definition. He said, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. We can understand that picture. It's grotesque. Actually, I do not wish to swallow either the gnat nor the camel. But let's just state the obvious. If we're going to have to swallow one or the other, let's go for the gnat and not the camel. It's a grotesque picture, but it certainly gets our attention. What kind of an idiot would spend scrupulous care digging out a gnat and leave the corpse of a camel in his soup? But that's what the Pharisees do. And that's just another picture in its grotesqueness of missing the point, of going after the minors, missing the majors. Verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Listen, you do not have to know anything about the Bible to understand this particular comparison that Jesus uses here. This isn't something that you need a theological background on. You don't need to know anything about the Old Testament. You just know that you don't want to eat out of a dish that's been cleaned on the outside but not on the inside. When Jesus says you clean the inside, the outside will get clean. But you are only concerned with the outside. You're only concerned with external appearances. You're only concerned with how things look, and there's poison in the pot. Woe unto you, in verse 27, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, the whitewashed tombs, that's very, very important, and it doesn't necessarily make a whole lot of sense to us until we unpack it just a moment. This is where the crowd coming into Jerusalem is an important part of the context, and it's for this reason. The crowds are coming in for the Passover. According to the law, any contact with a dead body, with any portion of a dead body, of any corpse, renders one unclean. Having had contact with a grave means that you cannot enter the temple. You have graves all over. And to go to Jerusalem is to be reminded, even now, there are graves all over. There are excavations and archaeological digs of graves all over the city. You had to avoid them. And one of the ways they avoided them or helped others to avoid them was they would take powdered lime, that's the whitewash, and they would apply it to the tombs so that people could stay away from it. Basically, you see it, you stay away from it. And it also gave them an opportunity to memorialize and to clean up. It had to be done well in advance so that there would be no ritual uncleanness that would be left over. And so with great ceremonial devotion, they would go out and they would clean the tombs. They would clean the brush away, and they would put the lime on it. So this is like whitewash. Everyone can see, okay, there's a grave. Avoid it. And Jesus says, you know, that's what you are. You look whitewashed on the outside, all cleaned up. But all you have to do is look inside the tomb, and it's nothing but a rotten corpse. And you have to realize this is so incredibly offensive for the Pharisees to hear this. That body's unclean, it's ritually unclean. To have contact with it means you can't even enter the temple. And Jesus says, that's who you are. That's not just what you touch, that's who you are. You are unclean from the inside out, using the previous woe. Woe to you, in verse 29, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? What Jesus is saying here is that the scribes and the Pharisees love to memorialize the prophets. They build tombs for them. It was a very common thing in Israel. They would try to identify the place where a prophet had died, and they would build a tomb. And the tomb didn't necessarily carry their remains. They would often rationalize it by being on top of where the remains would have gone into the ground. And so they would build these monuments, and it's just like today. You can walk into cemeteries, you can go into places where religious people are being religious, and you'll see they build monuments, and they'll consider that an act of devotion, as if God cares that they built a monument to a prophet. The point is, they killed the prophet, they didn't obey the prophet's words, they rebelled against the prophet, they mistreated the prophets, as Stephen will say, "Which of the prophets did you not kill? But after having killed them, you raise a monument to them." By the way, he catches them in a very interesting point of Jewish logic. This is very, very important. The Pharisees would build these monuments and they say, you know, had we been alive, they wouldn't have killed him. And what makes that amazing is that Jesus has trapped them in admitting that their forefathers did kill the prophets. The Pharisees, trying to make themselves look good, even broke one of the major laws of Israel, which is to honor father and mother. Here they have completely messed this up. And by the way, it's true. It's true. They did kill the prophets. "You serpents," in verse 32, "you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes." Jesus said, "Oh, you're the ones that build the monuments saying how much you like prophets? Well, I'm sending you prophets. You're the ones who build the monuments saying that you want to hear from the messenger of God? Oh, you're about to hear from the messengers of God. I'm going to send them to you. I'm going to send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify." Jesus himself. "And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth." Jesus says to the Pharisees, the guilt of every martyr and martyrdom is going to come upon you. You have become the congealed, coagulated, accumulated guilt of the martyrs. Those who killed them. "So that upon you," in verse 35, "may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." That's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 21 and following. Zechariah was murdered by those who would not receive his message. From Abel to Zechariah, A to Z. That's the canonical order, by the way, from the Hebrew, in terms of how they would have heard Jesus to say this. They're all their blood is on your hands. "Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." A series of woes. Jesus issues this comprehensive denunciation. And we better feel the force of it, lest we also strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Lest we also draw our confidence for our salvation in the fact that we tithe or we do this or we do that, rather than knowing that our heart has been transformed by the gospel of Christ. We too are in danger of whitewashing tombs and becoming one. We too are in danger of literally forfeiting the weighty things of the law. That is, the weighty things of the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. We are equally in danger, if we're not careful, of perverting the gospel. And you well know there are churches that are more effective in keeping people out of the kingdom than bringing people in. And these woes had better be heard. After these woes, Jesus speaks in the last three verses of chapter 23, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus here recites the 118th Psalm. And he is speaking not of his arrival in Jerusalem, that's happened. He's speaking of his second coming. And he says, "You will not see me again," he speaks to the crowd, "until you say, 'Behold, he comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Desolation is going to fall upon Jerusalem. Judgment is going to fall upon Jerusalem. For even as he is denounced with this series of woes, the scribes and the Pharisees, the guilt is shared by the entire nation. And the guilt is concentrated in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, what prophet did you not kill? The city of David, the Zion of God, has been the place where the prophets have been sent only to be slain. And the one who spoke these words is our prophet and priest and king. And he knew he was headed for a cross. And as he says to the nation, as he speaks to Jerusalem, "From now on, you will not see me." How, he said, "I've wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." And the desolation is coming. Jesus will speak of his return when we begin looking at Matthew chapter 24 as we are next together. But what we have as we find Jesus concluding the series of woes is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the people who are about to cry, "Crucify him." And in these woes, he is giving them words of judgment, which they not only cannot refute, they're not even willing to hear. They do just what Jesus says they do. The greatest danger to any of us is that hearing the Word of God, we do not heed it. Having the direct hit of the judgment of God, we are unmoved. We simply do what we do. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for this word. We're thankful for every letter and syllable of it. Father, may we hear these woes and may we feel the force of them, not just as they are addressed to the scribes and the Pharisees, but as you would have your church to hear these same warnings. For Father, the people who have been saved by grace can all too quickly forget that grace and turn the gospel into just a new set of rules, a new set of externals, forgetting the heart. Father, we pray that you will humble your church by these words and humble each one of us to make us more faithful to the glory of your everlasting name. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.